Acts chapter 1.
Dr. Luke, Apostle Paul's traveling companion, wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. They were to be part one and part two of the story of Jesus. Notice the introduction here to both books. Inasmuch as, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And then he begins the book of Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. One of the key words here is the word began. Luke is expressing the idea that Jesus' work didn't end when he was ascended to heaven. Jesus still lives and works in the church through the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's work is seen through the disciples in the book of Acts and through the entire church age. Now, who is Theophilus? The name actually means a lover or a friend of God. Theos, God, philos, love. Now, this might be a specific individual Luke is writing to, but it's more likely that this is a title, that Luke is writing to all those who are friends of God, all those who are lovers of God. So this is really a title for all Christians. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, to write it out in consecutive order, most excellent lovers of God. Or Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, O lover of God, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And of course, this reminds us that the word of God is for God's people, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. There is a reason why unsaved people are not interested in the Bible. It's not their book. It's God's love letter to us. It's not their mail. So Luke ends where Acts picks up. In fact, at the end of the book of Luke, it actually gives the same account as we read in Acts chapter 1, the commissioning of the disciples and Jesus' ascent to heaven. So let's look at Luke 24 and verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Now, Acts chapter 1 actually is a recap of these events. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke now adds a few more details, such as the fact that this teaching of Jesus after the resurrection occurred over a period of 40 days. Luke adds in Acts chapter 1 that there were many convincing proofs. Luke adds in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples asked, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Luke also adds in the book of Acts that there were two angels who appeared to the disciples after the ascension of Jesus. But the main point here is that the disciples are given the task to evangelize the world. That's their commission. Luke 24, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And again, Acts 1:8. You should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And the other emphasis, both in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. So stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. And then Acts 1:5, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then, of course, down to verse 8, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So I want to look at these truths rather briefly here. The first is this promise of the Holy Spirit. Coming into the life of a believer, that is a very important truth. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that someday God's Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all believers. Not just upon the prophets, and not just temporarily, but as Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit will be with you for how long? Forever. He will be with you forever. That's either John 14 or John 16. Isaiah 32. Let's look at just some of these Old Testament prophecies about the pouring out of the Spirit. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. Joel 2, will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So the disciples understood from the Old Testament prophecy that there's going to be this pouring out of the Spirit in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah. As we go to the New Testament, remember in John 7, I love this verse, John 7:38, he who believes upon me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Do you have rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being? That's an interesting metaphor. I believe that only a Christian can really understand that. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So understand that after the resurrection, the Spirit would be given. And then, of course, Acts 5:32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, it says here, as John baptized you with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To be baptized means to be immersed or covered with something. And this given of the Holy Spirit, I think, is greatly misunderstood and underestimated by Christians. Because oftentimes we assume that our character is our own, that our motivations are our own, but it's actually the Spirit within us. It says in Acts 1:8, we will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon us. That's the source of our motivation and our wisdom, our desire to live a holy life, our desire to be a witness for Christ. Now, in the Old Testament prophets were filled with the Spirit. And notice the difference it made in men like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah. Those prophets were not sinless, but they had a greater understanding and a greater motivation than other people in the Old Covenant who even believed in Yahweh. So today, you have two types of people in the world, those who have the Spirit, and those, as it says in Jude 1:19, who are devoid of the Spirit. It says in Jude, those who cause divisions and are worldly minded, void of the Spirit. That explains the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous in this world. Now, notice the disciples' first question in Acts 1:6. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom of the Messiah was the Jewish hope. So it says in Daniel 2:44, prophecy is that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And remember Abraham, he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Remember in the book of Luke, at the end, the two on the road to Emmaus. And they said to Jesus, we were hoping that he was the one to do what? Redeem Israel. So now the disciples, knowing these prophecies, ask, when will the kingdom come? Because in their mind, if you go back to those Old Testament prophecies, the giving of the Spirit meant the coming of the kingdom. The Jews saw those prophecies as occurring simultaneously. When the Spirit is poured out, that must mean the time that the kingdom will come. But no, we now discover in the New Testament that the Spirit of God will be poured out way before the physical kingdom will come. And where do we learn that? That the Spirit is given first, and then there'll be a time of waiting before the physical kingdom. Well, let me give you two texts. First is Romans 8:23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. But we're waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, okay, our new bodies. So the giving of the Spirit is the first fruits of the harvest. Also, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. After you listen to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment you open your heart to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Who, speaking about the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance, down payment. I believe, what does the King James say in that? The earnest of our inheritance. It's not the inheritance. The inheritance will be the actual physical kingdom and the new body. But right now, the little down payment we get until the redemption of the physical world is the Holy Spirit within us. In view to the redemption of God's own possession, in view of what's going to still come, where the whole world is redeemed, he will bring about the redemption of Israel as the two on the road to Emmaus were hoping for. So, Jesus' answer to his disciples was not that there wasn't going to be a physical kingdom, but that they do not know the time or the hour. They first must be witnesses to Christ to the ends of the earth, and the Spirit will help them to do that. Now, G. Campbell Morgan said this in his commentary. Christ did not rebuke them for their belief that there would be a kingdom, but for their desire to know when it will take place. A popular interpretation of this is that Christ said to them that there is no restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, it's simply not for you to know the times or the seasons. You have other work to do. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. They did not understand the method by which God was about to work toward the ultimate consummation. And what would be that method? The times of the Gentiles, 2,000 years where the gospel would go forth, and where citizens for the kingdom would be gathered before the actual physical kingdom comes. Now, we want to understand the disciples' question here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. In view of what the Lord taught the disciples just a few weeks before on the Mount of Olives. Sometimes we forget the connection here. What did Jesus tell the disciples on the Mount of Olives? Well, let's go over to Luke 21, verse 20. He said to them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the suns and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity and the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectations of the things which are coming upon the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. So, is it at this time that Jesus is restoring the kingdom of Israel? Jesus said, no, first Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. and the Jews will be led captive into all nations. Of course, that's referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and possibly to a repeating of that event at the very end of the age. And then the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. Then there will be apocalyptic signs, the return of the Lord, and then the coming kingdom. It's laid out quite clearly, isn't it? Luke 21. When you see these things happen, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. That's when it's coming. And we should add Matthew's account in regard to conditions necessary before the end. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Which is the same point that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Have we reached that goal? What do you think? Well, 400 years ago, the answer would definitely be no. The entire continent of North and South America were unreached 400 years ago. The island of Japan and Indonesia and Eastern Asia and China and India were unreached. But the great missionary movements of the 20th century, advances in communication, the message of Christ is well known by most people. Now it's ignored, it's certainly suppressed, but generally, people know that there's this man named Christ who Christians say died on the cross for the sins of mankind and rose again. Now, the disciples were to be witnesses. Witnesses to what? Mainly to the resurrection of Christ. Witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'll give you some verses here. Acts 1:21. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 5:32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:39, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. I believe as Christians, we can be relieved of a lot of anxiety and pressure if we simply remember that our primary witness is to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That we simply need to say that there is this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who came from heaven, born of a virgin, healed the sick, raised the dead, was crucified, rose again on the third day, and he said, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There's our witness. Now we can fill it in with a godly life, and a lot of the other information, but basically, that's the message. And those who are his sheep will hear that message and they will respond to that message. But let's keep it simple. That's what we need to be witnessing to 6 billion people about Jesus Christ. Now, let me close just simply taking a bird's eye look at this text and seeing the overall impact of this event on the disciples. And really the impact upon us if we understood what's being said here. Sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. What was the surprise here for the disciples? It's a surprise that shook them to their very core. I believe it's this, the devastating departure of Jesus Christ. Put yourself into the shoes of the disciples and understand how dismayed they must have felt that Jesus was departing. Now, it first shocked them that the Messiah would die on the cross. What a surprise, because they expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. As it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, his kingdom will have no end. And they were all depressed. Then the woman came back and said, he is risen from the dead. And they were elated again. But now their revived hopes are again shattered because they thought, well, the Messiah, he's risen. Not even Pilate, nor Herod, nor the Sanhedrin can stop Jesus. Now we can show the world, here's Jesus, he is risen from the dead, and we can get on with the business of bringing in the kingdom. And now Jesus could separate the sheep from the goats. Again, remember their first question, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? They expected a yes, but Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know. I'm going to give you another mission. And then Jesus departs. And we've come to take this for granted, but it's really no small thing, and it needs some explanation here. It was difficult enough for the disciples to convince the multitudes that Jesus was the Messiah when Jesus was right there with him. How in the world is anyone going to believe with Jesus being absent? We have to go out into the entire world and ask people to believe in a man who they can't even see. We're asking people to believe in an event that they cannot even verify with firsthand witnesses. Why would Jesus leave this world if he wanted to save his people in this world? So you can appreciate somebody saying, hasn't Jesus made our mission of being a witness to the remotest part of the earth almost impossible? In that he's the key witness and he's not even showing up in court. Who's going to believe us that this man Jesus actually came from heaven, died, and rose again if he's not even around anymore? Think back at Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Moses says to the Lord, after the Lord says to Moses, you know, I want you to tell Pharaoh that the Lord has said the Israelites need to leave Egypt. And Moses says to the Lord, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So what happens? Then the Lord gave him power to do two miraculous signs, right? It's a staff that turns into a snake and a hand that turns leprous. That'd be a nice witnessing tool, right? Convince people that the Lord is real. We don't even get that. But despite having nothing, millions of people still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having not seen him, they still love him. And they confess him as their Lord and Savior. And furthermore, they even believe in him, even when it means persecution and trials, for believing in him. I love this text. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's the proof of your faith. Be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't even see the Lord, and yet you have all of this joy and willing to endure persecution for his name's sake. How can that be? You know why, right? Because we've been given something much greater than Moses' signs. We have been given something much greater than Elijah's ability to call down fire from heaven. And we have actually been given something greater than Jesus' physical presence on earth. And that's the Holy Spirit. And if it wasn't for the promise of the Holy Spirit, our work on earth would be completely hopeless. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. It's our advantage that Jesus goes away. Isn't that contrary to what most people would assume? But the Holy Spirit will draw more people to Christ than ever could have been drawn to Christ by sight. Because it says in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So we must appreciate that the power of the Holy Spirit working in men's hearts has a much more powerful effect than even seeing Jesus in person or even seeing a miracle. In fact, an eyewitness account or a miracle actually has no power to convert anyone. Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. John 12:37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. All of those miracles and all those signs didn't convert Israel. Only a very small remnant of Israel actually believed the Lord. You see, when a person sees Christ physically, what will that do for him? It will simply mean that he just believes that Jesus exists. Does that mean he makes Jesus his Lord and his Savior? No. All sight will do is confirm the fact that he actually existed. And there are unbelievers today who still believe that he existed. And if you see a miracle, does that make you a Christian? No, it simply means that you now believe in the supernatural. But that doesn't mean you want Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. That doesn't mean that something's happened in your heart where you want to repent of your sins. Isn't it true that we think so much on an earthly physical plane? We might see someone believe in Christ after they see God's providence in their life, or after they see a miracle, or after they hear some clever argument. And so we think to ourselves, that's the reason they came to Christ. So therefore, people come to Christ when they see miracles, or they see the providence of God, or when certain arguments are put forth. Because I know somebody who came to Christ after experiencing those things. And so many evangelicals attribute the wrong thing to conversion. Clever arguments, sensational testimonies from sports stars, great praise music, The only way people are actually converted is by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. All those other things, just consider that background noise. We must understand that God has chosen to save people in this world by faith, which is something that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And why has God chosen to save people by faith? To confound or to thwart the wisdom of men. You know the text, right? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who faith, believe, pistuo, those who believe. That's the method that God has to save people. And faith is generated by the Holy Spirit. Now, we would tend to assume that God would convert the world by showing himself to the world, by giving the church the power to do miracles, or giving us the power to call down fire from heaven upon the ungodly. That'll convince people, right? So we think people's submission to God is a function of our ability to persuade them or to convince them. But God says no. It's by the Spirit that individuals come to faith in Christ. And this is the way God has chosen to save people in the world. Now, I tell you, if you don't understand this, you are going to be very frustrated in your evangelism, right? Now, this may seem pretty obvious, but it's not. There's a lot of evangelical leaders and writers who really don't appreciate this. And it's not always very easy to understand because it goes against our natural way of thinking. If God, you could only do this or that, then people would get saved. He's doing everything he plans to do to get the people he wants saved. And so the lesson really for us is that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do anything for the Lord. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more in the book of Acts than in any other New Testament book. Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit said to them. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit in which he was speaking. Acts 7:55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, go and join this chariot. Acts 10:19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul. Acts 16:6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Acts 20:23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. So you get the leading of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit converting people. And Christ is still with us, but through the Holy Spirit. It's as if he never left. So imagine just for a moment if you could have Jesus standing beside you anytime you share the gospel with one of your neighbors. Would that give you a little bit of confidence if he was physically right beside you when you were sharing the gospel with your friend or your coworker? I would like to tell you about Jesus. In fact, here he is. Let me introduce you to him. You say, well, then evangelism would really be easy. In fact, then I would witness to all my neighbors if he would actually just physically show up. And I tell you, we could get some people out to this church if Jesus would actually physically show up every Sunday, right? Then I'd invite people to church, and then they'd certainly come. But we have to believe and act as if Jesus is physically with us because the Holy Spirit is backing up everything we say. It's more than just the words coming out of our mouth when we share the gospel. We've got to remember that the Holy Spirit is also convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we ought to be courageous. We ought to understand that there's the convicting of the Holy Spirit moving people to Christ. Too sure what kind of illustration I could use. I hate to use this illustration, but of a card game, right? Let's say you're playing cards and you have a royal flush. And you don't care what gets thrown down on the table because you're going to trump everything. The confidence you have when you have the authority and the power of God behind you. Let's say you had a pet lion with you and you went through the neighborhood with your pet lion. People would pay attention to you when you said something. So how much more boldness and confidence should we have if we understand that Jesus is with us? And he is. Because before he left, he said this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."